Rightio. I'm sort of just sorting my gear out because I was meant to be all electronic again today and left my tablet at home, so I'm going back old school on the printed page. Just got to get the staple out and we're ready to go. It's my tablet, okay? But I got my Bible back up, so I'm good to go. Good morning.
Good morning.
Laura, where are you? Thank you. Revelation 5, that verse you read. Revelation 5 and 8, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which were the prayers of God's people. I mean, that's an amazing thought. Like, our collectively today as we're here and we're with one voice just offering praise then to him. And for you, when you're sometimes in the quietness of maybe your own home or workplace or in a car, and you just quietly conversing with the Lord, or you might be crying out to him, it's like there's these big bowls full of that in heaven, and they've been held as part of glorifying God. Like, it's just amazing. Today we're going to be talking about circles, and I'm just sort of jumping ahead here, but I'll just draw a little one because I haven't got much room here for all my circles today. But if you think about, I'm just making this one up because thanks, Laura. But so if this is us, right, and within us, Jesus has gifted us his spirit, and he's gifted us the spirit. One of the reasons is so that the spirit would intercede with our words, you know, our prayers, to the Father, and somehow, I don't know, this is not working, but somehow that this idea that our prayers, that really are like this internal cry, that with the Spirit's enabling, they're taken right into the center of, if you like, God. That's what that verse is saying. It's saying here's these ones who come to worship the Lamb, and right there, you know, like as it were in their hands, is your heart and my heart's cry to God. I think it's an amazing picture. But that's not what we're talking about today, but I just thought that was cool. And it does relate to where we're going today. Last week we began our new series, Love One Another, in our year of love, and thanks Dave for that intro last week, where you opened up this thought that the love one another's find themselves within community, in this interconnecting relationships we have in the church, the people of God, and that that community, this unity that we share together, was always God's plan. And we see that really expressed in John 17 in Jesus' prayer. Community was God's plan. It was Jesus' prayer. And you ended up with these three points for us, Dave, last week, which I just thought were really valuable. That as we consider the prayer of Jesus, we see that community is important. If Jesus prayed for unity, then community is important. Community is not easy. If Jesus prayed for unity, then it won't be easy. In other words, Jesus isn't just saying, oh yeah, it's a given, it's already happening. He's actually petitioning the Father that it would happen. In other words, that's going to be a process. That's going to be hard. And community needs you. If Jesus prayed for unity, then we need to get together. And just really appreciated that. And so last week it was as if Dave went, you know, like looking at the whole Genesis, God's plan, to Jesus' prayer in John 17. This week we're sort of going to start again in Genesis, in John 17, in Jesus' prayer, and then we're going to look again at God's plan in Genesis. It's a little bit of repeat, really. So a lot of what I'll say today will be the same you heard last week. But all we're seeking to do is to have the same focus of what is this idea of community that has been God's plan in Jesus' prayer. And last week we focused on it, and this week we're just taking a step around to the side and just looking at it from a different angle. But I think that it's so easy for us when we come to love one another that we get the one another's list, like, you know, be hospitable to one another, forgive one another, be kind and compassionate to one another. And we look at the list, and even at the moment as a staff, we're looking through the list going, which of these ones should be the ones that we hit later on in the year as we come to? Which are the ones that are most important for us as a family right now? Where are the gaps? Where are the strengths? What needs to be enforced and not enforced, reinforced? And so as we look at it, they become a list and almost like a checklist. And so we could deal with the one another's and go through, you know, 10 or 12 of them and hopefully tick the boxes and miss the point of what the one another's are about, which is about the knitting of us together to be one. And so that's why we're, I guess, at the start of this series, thinking more about the one than the another. Because though love one another is about each one of us loving one other, first and foremost, it's about oneness of all of us loving together. And so that's where we're going to be for the next few weeks, but certainly today. So if we go back to John 17, if you've got your Bible, you might want to get there. And we're going to spend the first half of this morning in John 17, and then we're going to go back to Genesis. John 17, the context for it is that Jesus is in the upper room, he's in the upstairs room. It's the night that he will be betrayed, but it's also the night that he's just celebrated Passover with his disciples. And as he comes to the end of this evening meal, he prays. He prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and he prays for those in the future who would believe him, which includes you and I. So it's interesting to think about Jesus hours before he will be denied, betrayed, arrested, falsely accused, abused, tortured, and crucified. Only hours before that, he's praying for us. So we were just thinking from what Laura prompted us that, wow, our prayers are before the Father and before the Lamb, like held up. And then it's like, wow, Jesus was, he's one of us. His prayer also was in the bowl. And it was a prayer for you and I. I think that's pretty special. And it gives us an insight to his heart. So look at John 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed. And we'll have a look at what he had said in a moment. But he said a whole lot of things to his followers. He's been encouraging them and teaching them and challenging them. But then he begins this prayer. And this is how he starts it in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. And it's no surprise suddenly this thing about the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father. It's right through from chapter 14, right through to including the prayer in chapter 17. But there's a sense in which Jesus is letting the disciples see into a very intimate relationship. And the other thing that's sort of kind of weird about this is he's talking about glory. And yet what lies before him is the cross. Verse 3, I love it. It says, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In his prayer, he's going, and Father, this is what this is all about. And it's interesting that it's not, this is all about getting people to heaven. This is all about getting people out of hell. This is all about getting people forgiven. No, it's not that. And it's what Dave was saying last week. Sometimes we get so focused on the idea that the good news is that Jesus came and died so that we would trust him and be forgiven, and that's the good news. It's so much bigger than that. That this is eternal life, that you would know God, that you'd have a relationship with him. You'd come to know him and his Son. When you think about that, suddenly there's a whole lot of other pieces that are part of what knowing him is. I think that of knowing God is, yes, it's about being forgiven and it's about not being afraid of the future, but it's more than that. It's about peace. It's about contentment. It's about joy now, even when the circumstances would call for us to be afraid and unrest and disturbed and discontent. That we would know the only true God. And Jesus. And then this prayer, as he's praying, it does come at the end of all this other dialogue. And I want us just to flick back. Just go to that next slide. And I'm not going to read all of these, but here's a whole list of pieces out of John 14 to 16. And I'd encourage you, like, if you're sort of the study type of person, go and maybe with a print it out and with a highlighter. Just, that's a bit old school, I know, for some of you, but it works for me. But just... Just go through and mark out everything that where you see Jesus talking about the relationship between him and the Father and him and the Spirit and the Father, and him and his disciples, everything that's relational. Here's just some of them. Look at this, John 14, 9. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Verse 10, he talks about, it is the Father living in me. So this is Jesus talking about the Father living in him. In verse 11, he says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Verse 17, he talks about the Spirit coming, and the Spirit already is with the disciples and soon will be in them. That chapter 15 about the vine and the branches, he talks about this idea of remaining in Jesus and Jesus remaining in us. I love chapter 15, verse 9, where he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. You know how we quite often go to that one that goes, we should love each other as he has loved us? Well, there's a piece before that that's even more remarkable. It's saying, as the Father loved Jesus, so he loves us. You think about that. Here's God the Father and the Son, an eternal, perfect, harmonious, inseparable relationship, fully in love. And Jesus says, you know, that kind of love, that's how much I love you. That's how permanent this thing is. It's interesting that you come to the end of of chapter 16 and he says something that sort of almost like goes against the grain of all that, where he says, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. It's sort of weird because he's talking as if like here's Jesus and the Father's in him and he's in the Father. And yet he also talks about that right now he's distant from the Father in a sense in his humanity and he's going back to the Father. So you might say, well, what's all that about? Well, it's telling us that God is a relationship. So let's try and figure God out for a bit, okay? So there's God the Father. And Jesus is saying that if you've seen the Father, then you've seen Jesus. And then Jesus also says to his followers, he says that I'm going to send another one, an advocate who's just like me, the Spirit, to be with you and in you. He talks about being in us, and he talks about the Spirit being in us. Now, we commonly have come to call this through the years the Trinity. In fact, there's this interesting logo that they use for the Trinity that's like this. It's this idea of one, but three in one. Now, in Jesus' prayer, he sort of like speaks to this some more. Look at chapter 17. As he's praying to the Father, he says this in verse 4. Speaking of the glory I had with you before the world began. So what that's telling us is that Jesus was with the Father before creation, with the same glory as the Father. So that means that Jesus and the Father collectively are God. Look at verse 7. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. What he's talking about there is that as the disciples have followed Jesus, all the wonderful things they've seen, all the glory they've seen in him, the wise words like no other, the miracles, the mercy and kindness and compassion, the truth, he's saying it's all from the Father. And then verse 10, he says, all I have is yours and all you have is mine. So it's not as if just the Father gives out to Jesus. So as if the Father's somehow the primary source of everything and he's just dishing out to the Son what the Son needs to fulfill God's thing on earth. He's saying here that everything I have is from the Father, but he's also saying, and all you have is mine. So that it's a shared thing. See, there's this Father, Son, Spirit thing going on that is a mystery. And yet, in some ways, we've got to simplify it down. That there is one God, and this one God is three persons who are in permanent, inseparable, perfect relationship. Three in one. Now, here's what I think we do with it. So just check out that next slide. Thanks, Jordan. So this is sort of what I got taught, I can remember being at Bible school back a long time ago, about 30 years ago, or longer than that, and we got taught about how God works. See, so you got God in the middle there, and He's Father, Son, and Spirit. So God is Father, God is Son, God is Spirit. But then we also were taught how that the Son is a unique entity who is different from the Father. So the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son, and vice versa. But they are all God, they are all one. And that's sort of this common taught thing about the Trinity. So I've been trying to figure that out this week, and you can see the little symbol thing like we got off our diagram there. I think that it's more complex than that, and yet somehow more simple than that. Almost like there's a mystery in here that we need to, I guess, try and understand, but never try and fully work out. So let's think of it like this. Here's God. And let's break some of the rules that might be in this diagram or this one here. And the reason I do that is that in our minds, this is quite often how we think nowadays, don't we? So the top right-hand corner there, oxygen, hydrogen, hydrogen is what? Water. We call it H2O. It's made up of H, hydrogen, one part, or two parts? Two parts. And oxygen, one part or two? Oh, you can see it because of the number. Yeah, okay. So H2O, and so for every two hydrogen atoms bonded to one oxygen atom, we have H2O, which is water, okay? Now, here's a slightly more complex compound, sulfuric acid. And if you're wondering what that's for, it's for, like, they mix that with stuff to clean your drains out or fertilise your lawn, okay? So, let's have a look at that. It's H2SO4, okay? So, let's break that down. So, hydrogen, the H, how many of those are there? Two, the two little white ones there. And the what do you call it? Sulfur. How many sulfurs? One. And how many oxygens? Four. See? So I think this is what we do. Is over here, what we're doing over here is we're working out on the periodic table how God works. So we work out that hydrogen and oxygen and sulfur make sulfuric acid. So sulfuric acid is made up of these three parts. But sulfuric acid is not oxygen, and oxygen is not hydrogen, you know, but they are collectively together, they make up this one, you know. So it's that kind of mindset. Now, here's what I read when I read in the Bible about God. I read that God is called our Father. And it tells me that Jesus is in the Father. So that's interesting. And it tells us that we come into Jesus. And then it tells me that into us comes the Spirit. And then what's interesting is that Jesus talks about the Father being in Him. And then the prophet Isaiah says that one of the names of Jesus is Everlasting Father. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God, but also the Spirit of Christ. And it talks about Christ being in us and the Spirit being in us. Which sounds a lot more complicated than our periodic table diagram. Jesus is saying that the oneness of Him and the Father is so close that they are one, that they are in each other. And I don't know whether theologically you're allowed to say what this doesn't say, and that's that the Son is the Father and the Father is the Son. But maybe you can. Because the language is so interchangeable. And it's not so much try and figure that out, but look at it and then go, God is somehow so intertwined in an internal community that He's like inseparable. And yet, Jesus in His humanity would feel distance from the Father while he comes to reach out to us. How does that work? And there is the sense in which the Spirit at one point comes on Jesus. That doesn't like fit our model. And then he sends the Spirit to be in us. What I love as I start to mess with this is to go, this is a relationship. It's not a compound. And it's not like you take God, who's a compound of three elements, and then you make him a mixture with me, who's another compound of dust and water and Spirit. But it's a relationship. What would it look like for us to look at some of these texts more relationally than chemically, as it were? If you go back into Genesis and the account of Genesis, we find some interesting things there. I was trying to look at it the other day and trying to think of how does God create Adam and Adam the earth, and then I end up with a trinity of that, and that didn't sort of work because I was thinking here's the earth and here's Adam and here's God. And then Dave got me thinking about this. He was going, what if when it talks about God, that God created the earth, and that he also created Adam. He created Adam out of the earth. That's interesting. He created Adam in his image, but he also created Eve. What was Eve created out of? Out of Adam. And what was Adam created out of? So what's Eve made of? Same thing as Adam. You get that? Like we think she's not. We think, oh yeah, Eve, she's a different kind of species. Some of us guys are sure she is because we just go, yeah, I don't get that. But do you get the connection? Eve is made of the dirt because she's made of Adam, his rib. And Adam was made of the dirt, made by God. Let's read about the first account of that. Genesis 1:26. God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. We get a bit messed up with that word mankind. We could replace that with humanity. It really is that he's created, and I know chapter 2 gives us this different perspective and focus on the relationships. But in chapter 1, he's just saying that in verse 27, so God created mankind his own image. In the image of God, he created the male and female, he created them. He created Adam and Eve. And he created them, it's interesting, as we're reading, out of the earth, but he created them to have dominion over the earth, to represent him on the planet. Then we go to Genesis chapter 2, and there's a sharper focus as we see God's creation. And so that's where we see that God creates Adam out of the dust, and then Adam is seen to be alone. And God says it's not good that Adam's alone. And so God creates Eve to complete him. And so you have this relationship that's really important between Adam and Eve. Now, we could draw it like we have, that this is God, but in a way, you could put God here, that God has this relationship with Adam and Eve. Just as they have a relationship with the earth, they have a relationship with their creator. Adam is connected to the earth. Eve is connected to the earth through Adam. Both Adam and Eve are connected to God, who's their creator, and they reflect him. In a way, you could say that they are in God. As we read, like Paul, when he's in Athens and he's speaking to this crowd of people who don't understand about this God, and he would say these words. He would say, for in him, in God, the creator, we live and move and have our being. And yet, this picture here of earth, Adam, Eve, in God, these relationships between Adam and Eve and Adam and God and Eve and God and Adam and Eve and God, man, they were complete. They were perfect. They were God's plan. But also, like Dave was introducing us last week, they were Jesus' prayer. And the reason that they went from plan in Genesis 1 and 2 to prayer in John 17 is because in between Genesis 3 happened, that the plan got screwed up. See, the reason that there's John 17 is because Jesus is about to say, amen, get up and go out the door and down the stairs and then be betrayed, abandoned, denied, falsely accused, abused, tortured, and crucified. That's going to happen. And the reason that's going to happen and the reason he's praying the prayer is because of Genesis 3. You see, in Genesis 3, there's this story of betrayal, of lies, of disobedience, of curse, of banishment. And I want to think for a moment about some of these circles. Chapter 3, verse 8 to 9 says this. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. See, that's describing this. In a way, you could be going, so here's what's happening is that now on the earth, God, Adam and Eve are all connecting in community. And it's beautiful. In the cool of the day, God comes down to walk with Adam and Eve on the earth. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Do you see what just happened there? Like somehow through here, this community was broken. And Adam and Eve are hiding on the earth. They're hiding in the garden. They're hiding. Why are they hiding? Look at what it says. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Where are you? And what's Adam's reply? We hid because we were afraid. You see what happened here? Fear. Fear was not part of the plan. Fear was not part of the community. But they're afraid because they've betrayed him. They've listened to the lie of the evil one. And the relationship is broken. The community is broken. And then you think about Adam and Eve. And so God says, where are you? And Adam at that point says, oh, that woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. You see what's happening there is that this relationship here is broken. And it's interesting what happens here is blame happens. I think of this idea that here's Adam, like here's the earth, here's Adam, taken out of Adam is a part of him that's part of the earth, and Eve is created, and they're created equal, and they're both created to have dominion over the earth, but there's a sense in which she's been taken from within Adam, and I think here's Adam, like wow, he's got this amazing relationship where Eve is taken from him, and he would want to care for and protect her. And when the first thing goes wrong, what does he do? It's like he takes what's been taken from out of him, this beautiful community relationship he has, and he casts her outside. He goes, man, you're not part of me anymore. Your fault. Like, do we ever do that in our relationships? Like, here's why. The community is broken. Why does Jesus pray that we'll be one and that we'll learn how to love one another? Because he knows naturally now we don't do that very well. We're much more prone to go, man, I don't like that. Your fault, you know? And we cast it out. It's as if what was a beautiful gift, Eve was a beautiful gift to Adam to complete him, has become a faulty chattel Do you see, because it's almost like he's suddenly now, instead of them being a community, it's as if she's just a chattel. He just owns her. And he goes, actually, she's not working very well right now. I'll just discard her. But not only that, there's another relationship that breaks again. And sorry, this is where my diagrams get really complex. But this relationship breaks. Because Adam says, the woman you gave me, God, you gave me something faulty. Like, what's he doing there? The blame is just going everywhere. And then these curses start to come. And so you have another interesting circle that goes on. You have Eve, who's going to be soon named Eve, the mother of all living. Okay? And so Eve is going to have a son, and his name will be? Yeah, that's one of them. That's number two. Cain and Abel. So what happens because of this broken relationships, Eve is told that from now on, as the mother of all, she's going to experience pain in childbirth. So it's not going to be fun. Those of you who are mums here, you know that, right? Those of you who are dads here, you think you know it, we don't, okay? There's pain. But it's not only that. Some would say that in the Hebrew, when it talks these two lines that talk about the pain that will come from childbirth, that it's quite possible, not just a repetition of the same idea, but there's two ideas. That for Eve, there's going to be pain as the mother of all living. There's going to be pain in birth and pain in motherhood, in the raising of her children. Now, think about this. What happens in Genesis chapter 4? Cain kills Abel, and we see hate. You see the breaking down of community? But we're not told about it in chapter 4, but we can imagine it, can't we? So Eve, who has been through painful labor in having Cain and Abel, what does she suffer as Cain and Abel are in conflict and as Cain kills Abel? She suffers great pain as a mother. Then you've got this other one. It's an interesting one. Where in chapter 3, verse 16, it talks about the dominance of Adam over Eve and the rebellion of Eve to Adam, which in a sense is the same curse. Both of them are about seeking to dominate each other. It was interesting that Adam and Eve were both said in chapter 1 to have dominion over the earth. But now what's happening is they're seeking to have dominion over each other. Instead of being like a complement to each other and a completer of each other, now they find themselves in competition with each other. But in so doing, together, they are not fulfilling the plan of dominion over the earth. Which is why you come to the last piece, where to Adam it said that what was to work and care for the earth has been twisted into painful toil. And that the earth that was to be fruitful, it said in chapter 1, now produces thorns and thistles. And so you see here, for Adam and the earth, there is toil. And for Adam and Eve, there is conflict. Now, if you're having trouble reading all that, let me tell you what it means. The plan was community. Humanity, the earth, in God. And the story of Genesis 3 tells us that those circles of community were broken. And we shouldn't be surprised, because that's what we see today. We see it in our homes, in our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our nations, in our world. We see that the community has been broken. That's why Jesus is praying. He's going, oh, Father, just like you and I have been one forever, I pray for my disciples. Look at the prayer. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. He prays for his disciples. I'm praying, God, that this brokenness of relationship, this broken community, would be reconciled and be one. And then he doesn't just pray for his disciples, he prays for those who will believe. That's us. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, as you are in me and I am in you. You see that picture again? He's saying, just Father, just as we have this amazing relationship, I want it to be like this again. That the relationship we have, Father, that those in the future who will believe in me, they'll share that with us. But his prayer doesn't stop there. It's not like Jesus goes, Father, here's my followers. I know I lost one of them there. He was always going to do that. But these other 11, make them one, us one, with you one, like we've always been one. And Father, these guys in the future who believe, yeah, I want them to as well. But then he goes wider than that. Jesus prays for the world. Verse 21, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you loved me. Let's see if this one's working. The Father loves the Son. The Son says that he loves us in the same way that the Father loves him. And he's saying the us, the disciples and us, that we are to love each other. That's community. We're to love each other in the same way that he has loved us. And he's told us that he loves us in the same way that the Father loves him. This kind of love here has to go all the way through. And then he says this at the end, which matches what he said at the beginning in chapter 13 when he gave the command. He says, I want them to love each other with the love that we have so that the world will see. It's like linear, but it's also like widening circles. It's going, we have this great love, Father. I want my disciples to be in that. I want those who believe in the future to be in that. And I want them to love each other in such a way that it will just keep on rippling out and more people will see that. And they'll go, that's love. That's God's love for them. That's the love they have for each other is from him. I want some of that. I want to be in that circle. I want to be in that community. We need to, here in this community, love could be seen in such a way that people will say, I want in there. I want to be part of that community. Because people belong there. They matter there. They're loved there in a way that I can't quite describe. It's sort of like heavenly kind of stuff. That's what we're called to. And Jesus would say, a new command I give you, love each other as I have loved you. You know what he does at the end of his prayer? He says his amen and he starts the long walk to the cross. Love one another as I have loved you. And he goes to the cross for us. Father, thank you that you love us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you love us with that same love of the Father. Holy Spirit, thank you that you live within us, showing us the love of the Father and the Son. Father, Son, and Spirit, God, you are in us and we in you somehow, and you inviting us into this community and calling us to love each other. We want to know what that looks like, and we want to live into that, but we want to first just rest in the fact that you have loved us, as you have loved us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us.